Judges chapter 2 and Acts chapter 1. If you want to hold your place in Acts chapter 1, I won't get there till the end. But we are in a series called The Promised Land, and this is part of a theme that I've been doing for the whole year, for the whole fall up until the end of the year. Genesis to Jesus is the theme. And we've been kind of walking through the Bible, learning about his story. When the children of Israel were freed from bondage in Egypt, they were to go back and possess the land that God had originally given them. And when they finally did, they were led by Joshua. And we talked about Joshua 2 weeks ago. They took the land, but they did not fully obey God in driving out the giants that inhabited that land, the demonic people that inhabited that land. These other inhabitants, they lived there, would become a thorn in the side of God's people. Time and time again, they would turn God's people away from God. And today, I want to talk to you about the judges in the book of Judges. The title of my message today is not about one person like all the other messages. And all the other messages, I've been zeroing in on one particular historical figure from the Bible, like Moses or Joshua, Joseph, Abraham, Isaac. Last week, I talked about Rahab. Today, I want to focus on a few of these judges. And the message, I'm calling it Counter the Culture. I want to read to you what I believe is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. So everybody smile, because you're about to have your heart broken here. All right, so let's go ahead and smile right now. But I want to read to you what I believe really is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. And this is a big reason why I'm doing this whole series from Genesis to Jesus. In Judges chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, "When all of that generation," talking about Joshua and his generation, "when all of Joshua's generation had been gathered to their fathers," in other words, when the older generation had died, when Joshua's generation had died, it says, "Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the works which he had done for Israel." To me, this is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, because this means that the previous generation failed to obey God and pass along their wisdom and their knowledge of God, their knowledge of his word, of his law, of his ways, and what he had done for them to rescue them out of bondage in Egypt, to sustain them through the wilderness, to provide victory for them over their enemies when they possessed the promised land, over the giants that possessed that land at this time. They failed to pass this along and teach this to the emerging generation. I bring this theme from Genesis to Jesus, first of all, because I do believe that this is something God placed on my heart that I was supposed to do during this season of our church. But I think the reason behind it, the reason God wanted me to do this, is because I didn't want to be guilty of doing what this generation, the Joshua generation, did. Yes, they won some great victories. Yes, they did some great things. They took the promised land, and God's people were able to come back in and possess that land. But they failed in some very basic things when it came to raising their children, passing their values, their understanding of God, their knowledge of God, passing to the next generation a understanding that they can have a relationship with God. And I believe the reason God wanted me to bring this is so that I can begin to tell you again, some of you in here today, true biblical history, and that history really is his story. And what I'm finding in our culture today, when I say in our culture, I'm talking about not just our society, our nation. I'm talking about even within the culture of many churches. What I'm finding is a lot of people don't know God's word. If I say something like this, please understand, it's not said in a spirit of being mean, there's a lot of biblical illiteracy within the church today. In fact, there's a lot of biblical ignorance because people just aren't being told and taught by the previous generations, maybe like they once were. And it reminded me of a story when I was a youth pastor many, many years ago now. I was a youth pastor at a church in East Texas, and I met a couple, and let's just say they were older than me, but I was much younger back then. And they had left our church, and I saw them. I can't remember exactly where we were, probably a place called the Butcher Shop, because that's where most people ended up, kind of like Denny's. Denny's isn't a place that anyone ever decides they really want to go to. Denny's is just kind of a place you end up at, you know. Well, back then, we didn't even have a Denny's. We had a what we called the Butcher Shop or the Hot Biscuit, you know, and so it was one of those two places, and I saw this couple because I had ended up there. They had ended up there one night, and I struck up a conversation with them because it was a little awkward because they had left the church. And so I tried to bridge the gap a little bit and talk with them for a few minutes, and I finally got up enough courage. I just asked them, I said, why is it that y'all have left the church? And sorry, I cut myself this morning. I don't know how either. I just looked down and I was bleeding. So if that throws you, I can put my cuffs down. Anyway, I distracted myself. I asked them, I said, why have y'all left? Where did we blow it? That's a lot of times what I'll say to people. Where did we drop the ball? What was the reason why you left? You know, because if you don't talk to us, there may be something we need to know. And they said, you know what? Here's the comment that a lot of people will say. It's usually one of the first things people say when they say they're leaving the church. They say, you know what? We just weren't getting fed there. They meant being fed spiritually. Didn't mean that we weren't preparing a table of food for them every week, but they weren't getting fed spiritually. Now, what a lot of times what they're saying by that was they just didn't feel like the pastor was preaching deep enough messages or in the small group settings when they would get together in their connect groups that maybe that was a little shallow or something. They felt like they were getting fed spiritually. But I happened to know, because I was still a part of that church, I happened to know what the pastor had been preaching on for several weeks. And I happened to know what the curriculums were that were in the connect groups, and I knew that it was good material. I knew that it was anointed and powerful messages and series that were coming forth. And so I just said, what do you mean exactly by that? Because these are some good messages. I mean, I've grown up in church. I've gone through Bible study, and I'm being fed by this. What do you mean you're not getting fed? And they said, well, that's what we mean is that we've heard it all before. We've heard all of these teachings before. We want something different. We want something new. And I thought it was ironic because we were at the local Denny's, you know. It's like it was the only thing that was open. It's like you don't really want to go there, but we don't have anywhere else to go, and so that's where we're going to go. I thought that was kind of ironic, but I also thought, here's what the thought that went through my mind when they said that was, you know, we've heard it all before, we want something new. The thought that went through my mind was when I was a little child, and I'd come home, and I'd ask Mom what was for dinner, and Mom would say, meatloaf. And I would say, oh, that again? We had that just last week. I want something new. I want something different. I want something else. And what these people were doing was they were, I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but they were being childish. How else can I say it? They were being like little children saying, the pastor is preaching something we've heard before. He's feeding us something we've heard before. I want something different. I want something new. Wah, wah, wah. You know what my mom used to say? Well, if you don't like it, you get in the kitchen and fix something yourself. But the truth of the matter is that's the way I think a lot of times the existing generations and maybe some of the more mature generations have been. these older, mature believers were acting like little children. Food was being served, but they didn't want it because they'd had it before. A couple of things I want to say. No one has complained about this series. No one's come to me and complained about this series to me. But you may be thinking, Pastor, I've heard these stories before. I know about Abraham. I know about Joseph. I know about Moses. I know about Rahab and Josh. I've heard these stories before. I've read the Bible. Give me something different, Pastor. Give me something new. First of all, it may be that God wants to open your eyes to new revelation as you read through these stories again. He may want to open your eyes to new revelation, or maybe he's been trying to get something through to you for a long time that you just haven't been open to. But another thing, the first thing is, I believe God does want to speak to everyone through this series. But the second thing is I want to encourage you not to be selfish and immature. Just because it may be something you've heard, consider the younger generation, consider the emerging generation, and consider those who are maybe brand new in their faith and not really serving the Lord very long. They don't know these stories. They don't know the Word of God. And it's not their fault. It's our responsibility. Each generation has a responsibility to teach the emerging generation about God, about His Word, about the things that He has done in their lives. In fact, the children of Israel had actually disobeyed a direct mandate from God by not teaching the younger generation. Over and over again, he would say it. I'll just give you one example. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. He said, "You shall teach," talking about God's word and his ways, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Pretty much that's all the time. All the time. When you're sitting in your house. When you're walking, by the way, we don't do a whole lot of walking, so you can substitute. When you're driving them to school, when you're picking them up from practice, when you walk, by the way, when you lie down, before you go to bed at night, and when you rise up in the morning, are all opportunities to teach the emerging generation. God went on to say in that same chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he went on to say, when they finally took the promised land, when they finally went into the promised land, and when their children would rise up and say, "How did we get here? And what is this scripture all about?" Then you can tell them how God had rescued you out of bondage, and how God had saved you, and had given you great victory, and parted the Red Sea, and given you His Word, and spoken how you're supposed to live in this life. Tell them about this Word. Because if you don't, the inhabitants of that land are going to overtake. But they didn't do it. They didn't defeat the enemy in the land for their children's sake. And they didn't even obey God and train up their children in the ways and the words of God. As a result, look at verse 11. Well, verse 10 again end says, "Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel." Verse 11, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." The Baals were false gods and idols, very evil and occultic in nature. Skip down to verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." Don't you think about the generation that is emerging? Would you agree that there's some distress? I saw a special on the news recently that childhood stress, anxiety, and depression is on the rise. An article about how more and more children are suffering from debilitating pains, sicknesses caused by stress. Children. 8 out of 10 college students are completely stressed out, and they haven't even begun their careers yet and started paying off their student loans. And they're already stressed out. 8 out of 10. Just the past month, we've seen 2 major hurricanes and a minor hurricane. We've seen a devastating earthquake in Mexico, terrible flooding in India. Seems like the whole state of California is on fire, burning. A gunman committed such an incredible act of violence that many are saying it's the largest massacre, at least the largest in modern history. It's getting so the stories are just becoming normal. Our society is stressed out. And it's as if the very earth itself is groaning. And the love of many has become cold. Those are prophetic statements about the end times from Scripture. And some say these are signs of the times and the Lord's coming back soon. That may very well be true. But could it also be true that we have failed to pass along our relationship and knowledge of God and of His ways to the emerging generation? I'm not saying that God's anger is hot against us. I'm not saying that we're somehow cursed. But I am saying that there is a lot of distress in our culture. That word distressed literally means disrest or unrest, and there's a lot of unrest in our culture. And so could it be? Yeah, it could be a sign of the times, but it could also very well be that we're like this generation that has not passed on our values and our understanding of God to the emerging generation. And because of it, there's great disrest. There doesn't seem to be a lot of favor and blessing from the Lord. But God always has an answer. God always has an answer. Look in verse 16. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." Just like here in the book of Judges, God is raising up people within His body who are going to counter the culture around us and train up our children and the emerging generation in the wisdom and the ways of God. Just like back then, today, I believe God is wanting to raise up some people who in a dark and distressed land that is experiencing unrest, these men and women are going to counter the culture. But what is it going to take? How can we counter a culture that seems to be at odds with the wisdom and the ways and the Word of God? How do we do this? I want to give you 3 things today. So y'all know I like usually 3 things. They all start with the letter B, because y'all also know how much I like alliteration. How to counter the culture. Number 1, be brave. Be brave. Bravery is not the absence of fear, but it's standing boldly in the face of fear. Gideon is one of the judges that is a perfect example. I'm not going to go through all of these stories. I encourage y'all to read over the last couple of weeks, and next week we're going to look at the book of Ruth, so read Ruth for next week. But if you haven't read the book of Judges, go back and read about these judges that God raised up. Almost every single time, God called them to do something to counter their culture and to bring about a victory and a change. It says the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them. But Gideon was not a brave man. In fact, the enemy had come in and so overthrown the culture that even his own family was worshiping the idols of Baal. And the enemy would come in and steal their food away, and they were starving to death. And so Gideon went out in the middle of the night one night to thresh some wheat in order to get some grain to make some bread to feed his family. And the Bible says that he was doing it in a wine press. And you didn't go to a wine press to press and to thresh wheat. You went to a threshing floor that was out in the open, so that when you're threshing the wheat, the breeze will take it. And you didn't do it in the middle of the night because that's when it's usually the most calm. But he was doing it in the middle of the night because he was afraid. He was afraid that people would come and kill him or beat him up and take his food. And he was doing it in a wine press because he was afraid that he'd be found out. He was hiding, in other words. And that's when the Spirit of the Lord showed up. And here's what God said. O mighty man of valor. Picture that. Gideon's hiding at night, away from the enemy, in a wine press, threshing wheat, just so he can have enough to feed his family. And God says, mighty man of valor. See, God did not see Gideon the way he saw himself. Gideon saw himself as not brave, but as a coward. But God said, no, you're a mighty man of valor. And he wasn't. I mean, he kept trying to get out of doing what God told him. God, now, if this is really you, I really need a sign. And God would give him a sign. Okay. Maybe I messed up. Maybe you got confused, God. Let me give you another one. And God gave him another sign. You know what? And finally, he just decided to be brave. And here's how brave he was. He snuck again in the middle of the night, and he went and he knocked over the idols, or the idol that they had been worshiping. The next morning they came, they found the idol had been knocked over, smashed into bits. Everybody's out there. Gideon's kind of out there in the crowd. Who did this? And Gideon's like, huh? Yeah, who? But when it was found out, he found the boldness to stand up for what he knew was right, and he countered his culture. To counter the culture, it's going to take bravery. I'm going to tell you, this culture is against Christian values. The culture that we live in says, in effect, it's okay to believe whatever you want to believe, just don't believe in Jesus. That's not okay. Or don't believe that your God is the only God. That's not okay. Those are things that counter the culture, though. Our culture is trying to tell us what we can and can't believe. To counter the culture that we live in, we have to be brave. We have to go against the grain. We have to be like Gideon, mighty men and women of valor, even when we don't feel like it. You're going to have to take a stand for what is right, even when the rest of the world says you're wrong. You've got to be brave. Number two, you have to believe. You have to trust God. You have to have faith. You have to believe. And the main thing you're going to have to believe is this. You're going to have to believe that God will take your limitations and turn them from excuses into assets. Instead of them being excuses for not standing up in bravery and in boldness, God's going to take what seems like limitations and turn them from excuses into something that benefits you, into something that benefits His kingdom, into an asset. Let me hang out on a few of the judges here. Some of the stories are short. Some of them are longer. One of those judges was Othniel. Othniel was limited. Let me tell you what his limitation was. His older brother was Caleb. Caleb had been an incredible fighting machine. He had been an incredible warrior for Joshua's army. In fact, a captain, so to speak, in the army, a general. Othniel lived in the shadow of baby brother. He could have said something like, I can't counter the culture that I live in. I can't do anything for God. I'll never measure up. I'll never accomplish half of what my brother did. So why even bother? But instead, he took courage from the acts of his brother, And he said, hey, if God could use him, God can use me. And he mustered an army and he went out and he defeated the demonic horde that was at that time influencing their culture. And he won a great victory. He changed the culture. Gideon had limitations. One of Gideon's limitations, besides his fear, besides his cowardice, one of his limitations was he didn't think he had enough men in his army. When they finally decided to obey God and stop worshiping the at the altar of the Baals, they decided to go out and defeat the enemy that was coming in and stealing their food. He gathered troops together, and he literally thought he didn't have enough men. He was limited. But God said, oh, no, on the contrary, you have too many men. And God sent 30,000 men packing, over 30,000 men, to where Gideon was left with only 300. But what seemed like a limitation that could have been used as an excuse, God turned it into an asset and won a great victory where God got the glory. What about Deborah? Deborah was one of the judges. Deborah was limited simply because she was a woman. And I know today, even in our culture, sometimes for women it seems like a man's world, but back then, boy, it was a man's world. Women were treated often like property and less than dogs, but yet Deborah, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon her, and she had risen to a place. God had raised her up to be a judge. And when the enemy came to attack and had overtaken their culture, she countered the culture. She called for one of the warriors. She called for one of the generals by the name of Barak. She said, Barak, go out and get your army and go against the enemy and you'll win a great victory. And Barak said, I'll do it only if you go with us, Deborah. A woman going into battle was unheard of. She was limited. But she said, I'll go, but here's what's going to happen. A woman's going to get the credit instead of a man. And Barak said, okay, I don't care. And so they went and they defeated the enemy. The king of the enemy, one of those giants in the land at the time, was on the run. He was in retreat. He was running for his life. And he came to a village, and there was a woman there by the name of Jael. And he begged her, saying, give me water and give me shelter, a place to rest. And she said, I'll give you milk and a tent. But she was limited. He thought, she's just a peasant woman. I'll be safe here. And he went and he fell asleep, and she came in, Jael, this limited woman, with a spike and a hammer, and drove it through his head and nailed his head to the ground, killing him. Some of these stories are R-rated, by the way. She was limited as a woman. Jael was limited. Deborah was limited simply by the fact they were a woman. But instead of using their limitations as excuses, God used them as assets. Let me talk about one more here today. Let me talk about two more. Gideon thought he didn't have enough men. Let's talk about Ehud. Ehud, that's a fun name, Ehud. Ehud didn't have any men. But God was, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, and God was calling him to counter his culture, to go against one of these kings, one of these demonic hordes, one of these giants. And you know what his limitation was? He was left-handed. I don't know why that's a limitation. I'm left-handed. The Bible makes it clear, though. It specifically says he was left-handed. Ooh. But evidently, everybody knew he was left-handed. Evidently, that was considered weird back then. I don't know. But so much so that when he went in to see the king that God was calling him to defeat, he hid his knife in his right pocket. Everybody knew he was left-handed, so they didn't bother to check the right side when they searched him. And he went in, he bowed before the king, reached over with his left hand to his right side, pulled out the knife, stuck him right in his big fat belly. I'm one to talk, I know. But it said the belly engulfed it. It happened. And he fell over dead. His entrails spilled out. Oh, this is great stuff, isn't it? Come on, men. Come on. Don't tell me you don't like this stuff. Don't tell me you don't see that on The Walking Dead. Everyone, okay. Anyway. Ehud mustered an army after that. Before that, he couldn't get any men to go with him, so he went by himself. After that, everybody followed him, and he won a great victory over the enemy, and he countered his culture. What about Jephthah? Jephthah was another one. Don't hear a lot about Jephthah. Jephthah probably had more limitations than all of the judges combined. Jephthah had been born, I'm going to say a word here today, since I'm going all out and just talking about stuff that's, he was really kind of a bastard child. That's how he was looked at. He was born to a prostitute, and because of it, he was the scourge, the blotch of his family. They literally rejected him. They kicked him out of the family, told him, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Your very existence brings shame on our family. He was orphaned, rejected by his own family. But the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And when the enemy hordes had overtaken and influenced the culture, he got a band of his ragtag fellow rejects, his outcasts. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he took these outcasts, and he overtook the enemy, and he won a great victory, and he countered his culture. What's your excuse today for not being brave? What's your excuse for not standing up and standing for what you believe in? What's your excuse for not passing this on to the emerging generation? Is it that you're afraid? Well, Gideon was afraid. Is it because you feel like you're in the shadow of someone else and you'll never be able to measure up? Maybe it's just because of your gender. Maybe it's because you're a woman. I want to tell you something, women. We need some women who are going to stand up and be like Rahab and say, I'm not going to let the enemy take my family. We need some men who are going to stand up like Gideon, like Othniel, like Jephthah. You may say, I feel like an outcast. I feel like I can't do it. Look at my past. Look at my background. Look at who I am. God says, no, you're a mighty man of woman or woman of valor. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. What's your excuse that God can take and turn it into an asset? What is your limitation? Don't be defeated, but instead stand up and defeat the enemies of your family and of your nation and of this world. You may say, I don't have enough talent. I don't have enough money. I'm just not spiritual enough. I can't speak. I don't have any special abilities. Neither did any of these judges, except for one. And I'll talk about him last here in just a minute. They didn't have any special abilities. For that matter, neither did the 12 disciples of Jesus. They were just ordinary people who did extraordinary things because the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they turned the world upside down, the Bible says. We're called to counter our culture as believers. They changed their culture. These judges changed their culture. And you can do this too. When you get over your excuses and let God turn your limitations from excuses to an asset. Just believe. Trust that God can do it. Step out in faith and be brave. And then number three, be better. Be better. The bottom line, be better than the culture. Now, I'm not talking about a holier than thou or a, oh, so you think you're better than me kind of thing. But I'm talking about rising above the sin of this culture. Samson comes to mind. Samson was the only one that is mentioned that was born with a unique call on his life. It doesn't say that about all the rest of them, but it says about Samson that he was actually born to be set apart. He was born to be different. He was born to be holy and pure, and he was born to counter his culture. And he was born with a unique call, and he was given unique abilities. The Bible says he was the strongest man who ever lived. Not only that, he was fast. I mean, think about all those foxes he had to catch in one night. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Go back and read the story of Samson. I mean, it almost reads like a sci-fi or a comic book superhero, you know. But the problem with him was all the rest of them, they didn't seem to have a special calling on their life when they were born or any special abilities, and yet they countered their culture over and over and over again. Samson was the only one that says he was actually born to be set apart. He was born to be counter his culture. He was born to be different and given these special abilities, and he said, I don't want it. I don't want to count. He was supposed to be set apart, but he let the culture influence him. I mean, he was physically strong, stronger than any man who ever lived. But spiritually, he was so weak. He was physically fast, but boy, he ran with some women who were even faster. Instead of being better than his culture, he let the evilness of his culture into his life and influence him to the point to where he lost all of his strength. The enemy even gouged out his eyes. He lost his vision. But the truth is, spiritually, he had never caught the vision from God. Oh, God was trying to tell him over and over again. But it was like he was closing his eyes tight and stopping up his ears and saying, I don't want to listen. I'm not listening. I can't hear you. I only want to do what I want to do. And what I want to do is engage in this culture around me instead of counter this culture. Probably the biggest obstacle to being better than our culture and countering the culture has to do with vision. When we focus more on the things of this world than on the things of God, we lose vision. We lose sight of what God really wants to do. And we bring distress upon ourselves, upon our families, and into our culture. As believers, when we look down at the culture and think, okay, let me tell you what being better isn't for just a minute. As a believer, when you look down at the culture and you say, I'm going to be a little better than the culture. I'm going to be a step above. What you fail to recognize is the culture is continuing to decline. And so I've got this whiteboard up here today, and I got in my notes, use a diagram and be brave. It's right there written in my notes. I don't know if y'all can see this over. Can y'all see this? Can you see it over there? Oh, I'm going to. State-of-the-art equipment. Sorry about this. Some of this was done in a permanent marker, I think, by kids. So I couldn't get that off. But I have another one, but it's so big I didn't want to bring it in here today. I'm just going to draw some lines. I'm going to just use that line right there. Okay. Can y'all see these green lines? Can you see that over here? I wanted to use some examples about countering the culture and being brave. And as I started thinking about what examples I could use from our own culture today, I thought of one, and I thought, my gosh, if I talk about that, People are going to misunderstand. They're going to misquote me. They're going to say things bad about me. So I'm not going to talk about that one. Let me think of one that's not quite as controversial. And I thought of another one, and I thought, that one's even worse. The more I thought it through, and so I thought of another one. I thought, okay, maybe. What I've discovered? Anytime you talk about countering the culture, no matter what it is, somebody's going to get offended. And the reason is because, like Samson, they've let the culture influence them rather than God's word. So I'm just going to be brave. At the risk of being misunderstood, let me get out my other notes here so I don't forget what I was going to say, because I want to be seasoned with grace. I'm not trying to attack anyone here today. Let's just go back in history for a minute. And let's just say these lines represent, I don't know how to say it, levels of moral value. Okay? And so let's take this second line here and say the culture used to say free love. Now, I don't know if you, some of the emerging generation, younger people in here, you understand what that meant. But back in the 70s, they had what was known as a sexual revolution. And they said, free love, that's okay now. And what they really meant was free sex. This is not Family Sunday. The kids aren't supposed to be in here. So here's the deal. That's what the culture was saying 40, 50 years ago. So if you looked down at that, I'm going to draw an arrow. It's going to be hard to see. I didn't put enough room. But if you look down at that and you said, okay, I'm going to live a step above that. I'm going to be better than the culture. And I'm going to continue to say, no, we're going to be here at this level where we are, we're saving that for marriage. Sex is meant, created by God. It's meant for pleasure, but in the confines of marriage, that's what the Bible says. That's what we're going to say. We're going to live a step above the culture. Sex and marriage, that's where God intended it. But if you're continuing to look down, you've got to realize that the culture continues to decline. So now the culture is saying, now the culture is saying, anyone, anytime. Do I need to elaborate? If you're here and you're looking down and say, I'm going to be better than the culture, I'm going to live a step above the culture, well, now the culture has declined to the point where now it's saying anyone, anytime. That means you're here now, free love. You're a step above. You want to be better, but you're now at the level that the world used to be. And if you don't think this is true, if you don't think this is happening, you don't know much about what I know concerning the past 20 years of youth culture. Like rabbits. The culture continues to decline. Now the culture's here, this point of the line, and I don't know how to write it even. Sex crazed. 50% of the emerging culture now has an STD. That's not some Christian-based statistic. If you go to the government-based Center for Disease Control, 50% of the emerging generation has an STD. You're seeing where professional golfers and comedians and now CEO heads of companies are having to go and get therapy for addictions, getting sued because it's become crazy and dangerous. That's what it is now. That's where we're at currently. I don't know how else best to say it. That's where we're at. But if you continue to look down and say, I'm going to live a step above, where does that put you? Anyone, anytime. You say, you don't believe this is happening in the church now? Where the church is saying, in effect, many churches are saying, anyone, anytime. Just accept people the way they are. And they're ordaining people who have no business being in ministry because they're in bondage in their life. And it's happening. What I'm telling you guys is not theory, not like it's going to happen. I'm telling you, it's happening. It's not better. And it's not making for a better society. All right. Can I be a little braver? Be careful. What about, I already said marriage. The culture would say, we're on this line again. You know what? Divorce is okay. Oh, Pastor. Oh, gosh. Don't go there. You're gonna so offend some people. Can I just be brave? I'm not trying to be mean. And I'm certainly not being judgmental. I just want you to understand that this is what's happening. And this is why we have so much disrest in our nation. The culture says divorce is perfectly acceptable. The church looks down at that. Believers look down at that and say, no, we're going to live above. We're going to stay in covenant. And by the way, a good marriage is not one that's perfect. It's people who just decide, no matter what happens, we're going to fight. I heard a statistic recently that happy couples that classify themselves as happy fight as much as couples that classify themselves as unhappy. The difference is what they fight about and how they resolve it. And ultimately, the fact that they're just going to continue to fight more for their marriage than against each other. And so, we look down at that and the world says, no, marriage is meant to last forever. It's a covenant that you make before God. You come into a covenant with your marriage partner and with God, with your husband, with your wife, with God. But if you're looking down, the world continues to decline. Now the world, not now, but used to say, there's no need for marriage. No marriage. Marriage is antiquated. It's outdated. There's no need for it. There's no need to make a commitment. There's no need to make a covenant. That's what... Now, if you're looking down at that, now, where the world has gone to, and you're saying, I'm going to live better, where does that put you? Puts you where they were. Divorce. This is happening in the church. Used to be 50% of our society, of our culture, was divorced. But that wasn't always true within the church. But now it's just as true within the church. Over 50% of marriages end in divorce, even in the church, because they look down and said, I'm going to be at least better than the culture. But wait, it continues to decline because marriage has now made a comeback. Marriage in the culture now is in vogue again. Only it's multiple marriages, same sex, and there's a term going around, starter marriage. I want to practice on you before the real thing. If you're looking down at where the culture is now, and this is where our culture is, this is where our culture is. If you're looking down and saying, I'm going to live a bit above, then you're back up here. Marriage is not necessary. Folks, here's the answer. Can I just tell you the answer? Stop looking down and start looking up. Start looking up at the vision that God has for your life, for your marriage, for your happiness, for your future. Samson, at the end of his life, weak and blind, forced to be a slave, forced to literally do the work of a donkey and put up in front of his enemy to be laughed at, to be mocked, to be scorned. They would literally bring him to festivals, to fairs, to events, and put him on display so that they could throw rotten tomatoes at him and make fun of him. Even though his eyes were blind, he looked up. He remembered his God once again. He remembered who he was created to be once again. He looked up and he said, God, give me my strength one more time. And even though his eyes were blinded spiritually, his eyes were finally opened and he realized who he was. He realized who he was called to be and what he was called to do. And he prayed, Father, forgive me. Give me my strength one last time so I can finally defeat our enemy and counter this culture. And the enemy had put him on display. They'd had a big festival in this big meeting hall where they were celebrating their final victory over God's people. And they brought their champion out to mock him. The blind Samson, they brought him out and they tied him between two pillars. And God opened his eyes once again, spiritually, to see who he was called to be. And God restored his strength and he pushed against those pillars with all his might and he literally brought the house down. The roof fell in and killed all of their enemies. In that final act of sacrifice, Samson gave his life, but he countered the culture and he won a great victory for God's people. I have a conviction today. In other words, I am thoroughly convinced that I'm right. We can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. Every time Samson or any of these judges would stand up and win a victory and counter their culture, the Bible says, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I had you turn there. But Jesus told his own disciples to go and counter the culture that they lived in. And he said, now before you do it though, before you go, I want you to go and wait in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. If you go before you wait, you're going to be defeated time and time again. But here's the deal. If you will let the Holy Spirit empower your life. He said these words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go ahead and put that scripture up. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be witnesses to me. Then you will counter the culture in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what they did. And the next day, Peter, who had run in fear the night before, stands up in front of 3,000 people and preaches Jesus. And they give their lives to him and they become followers of him. But he says this in Acts chapter 2. Go to the next screen there. Go to the next screen. It says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Listen, what that tells me is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, if you're a man or a woman, if you're just a simple servant. Everyone can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. To have your eyes open, to have a vision. Vision is the greatest deterrent to sin. To counter the culture that we live in, it's going to take vision. It's going to take a vision from God that is only birthed by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit operating through our lives if we're going to see success, if we're going to see our culture change. But we've got to be brave. We've got to believe that God can take our limitations and turn them into assets for His kingdom. And we've just got to decide, I'm going to be better. I'm going to be better than the culture that I live in.